This morning we looked at the words of Jesus in answer to the question of the scribe who asked him what the greatest commandment of the law was. We focused upon the second of those two commandments that Jesus cited. This evening, I would like to draw our attention back to the first commandment that he cited. Over in Mark chapter 12, he answered the question by saying that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind. It's interesting to me the context in which that particular passage is found. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, these are words that Moses speaks to the children of Israel as they prepare to enter into the promised land. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is a book of interest. It is literally the second giving of the law. It is a repetition of the law. Now that in itself probably wouldn't evoke a great deal of interest. If you read through the books of Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers, that sometimes becomes a rather tedious task to try and examine all the various laws that God gave to His people Israel. Civil obligations, ceremonial laws, sacrificial offerings that they were to make. And yet that is part of the covenant by which He bound them to Himself as His special people. Why then a re-giving of that law at this occasion in the book of Deuteronomy? Well, one of the reasons is that this was on an occasion as the children of Israel get ready to enter into the promised land. And their history has been such that they have failed to enter in previously. In fact, if you look in the book of Deuteronomy, at the opening chapter, it's interesting there that Moses says this as he recounts their history. He says in verse 2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. And then he says in verse 3, now it came to pass in the 40th year. An 11-day journey had taken Israel some 40 years. Why? Because they had failed to honor and respect God as He desired them to. And it was only now, a second generation removed from that original people that received the law, that they were able to go in to take the promised land. As Sewell, of course, suggested on Wednesday night in the invitation, Moses himself is not going to be able to enter into the land. He can only look from afar and see that promised land and only wishfully cast his eye upon that treasure. But he does something that we would expect perhaps of someone who is on their deathbed and knows that their children or their grandchildren's heritage is at stake. He warns them, he exhorts them concerning the prize that lies before them. And perhaps as someone experienced, perhaps as someone knowing the frustrations and the failures of sin, he now tries to warn them of the dangers ahead and tries to exhort and encourage them. I want to spend a brief time this evening just looking at what I think are some important principles in the book of Deuteronomy. In the first four chapters, Moses looks at the past and what God has done for them. From chapter 27 to the end of the book, chapter 34, he talks about the future, but from chapters 5 to 26, he deals with the present. In most of those chapters, 12 to 26, he talks and really does recount the law that they had already been given. But I think in chapters 5 to 11, he lays the groundwork for some exhortation to these people as to how they can be successful in going into that land. And that's something that he desires them to do, as does God. And that's where we find such statements as those already cited in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. He exhorts them not merely to keep the law, but behind the keeping of those commandments is a love for God, an appreciation for Him. Loving Him not only as a principle, but as a passion, as a desire of the heart. He repeats that same thought over in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, when he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you today for your good." If we could summarize what Moses tells the people, it is to love God, to love Him as it expressed in His law and to keep it. And I think essentially that's the challenge that lies before us this evening. I don't think there's any perfect parallel here to our struggle as a Christian. There are some similarities, as were discussed Wednesday night. There is the crossing of the Red Sea, God parting the waters there. There is the sin in the wilderness. There is this entering into the promised land. There is a sense in which we as Christians, having obeyed the gospel, have been delivered from bondage, from sin. But we know sin as it relates to our lives in a daily fashion. And we know the challenge that lies before us. There is a similar promise to us. But the question is, are we going to be faithful? And I believe that whether or not we are depends upon some of the very same principles that Moses communicates to these people on this occasion. We read in the New Testament of those who were faithful for a while and yet who failed. One such as Demas, who Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, has loved this present world, having departed from the faith. And so we've got the same kind of challenge before us. When we think about loving God and what's involved in that, I think we have to realize, just as the Israelites are told by Moses, that there are indeed some challenges that lie before them, some obstacles in doing that. When we preach the gospel and we preach obedience to the gospel, there are wonderful blessings to be shared as a part of the gospel. But becoming a Christian does not suddenly obliterate any of the obstacles that we face. They're still there. They have to be overcome. And so in overcoming those obstacles, let me suggest, as Moses cites them, that there are some specific ones that he mentions. There is the problem of prosperity. Look back in chapter 6 at verses 10 to 12. Moses goes on to say in that chapter, "It shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full." Then he says, "Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Now look at the pitfall. Here is God giving to them the very thing he has been promising for generations, the land that he had promised Abraham, and yet in giving it to them, he says, "You're going to enjoy some things that you really haven't earned on your own behalf." And yet those things that he gives them can become the very downfall of their spirituality if they forget God. I think there's a parallel today. It is not wrong to prosper. We know prosperity in this country. And yet in having those things, God does not disallow them, but he insists in having them and using them that we not lose sight of his hand in those things. Whatever we've accomplished, whatever money that we earn, whatever prosperity that we enjoy is not our own doing. God has enabled us to enjoy that. And we need to be careful not to lose sight of what it is that he's provided for us in that. There's also the obstacle that they face going into the land of those people around them. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, Moses says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them nor show mercy to them." And we talk about God as being a God of love. That seems rather cruel and hard-hearted on his part. Why, just cast these people aside. Until we recognize that the very reason for which the Israelites are being permitted to enter in is because his prophecy to Abraham back in Genesis 15 has been fulfilled. The iniquity, the sin of the Amorite, those who inherit the land, has become full. God is now judging them by allowing his people to come in and to inhabit that land. And yet he knows the danger in doing that, that his people become involved with the customs and the practices of those in the land. Verse 3, he says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire." As Christians, we live in a world that we cannot isolate ourselves from. We have the same danger that these people did. We face challenges, temptations from those around us. But we can't just go off and isolate ourselves from the world. We have to live in the world and yet not be of the world. It is so difficult not to assimilate the culture of those things around us, and they become a part of our being instead of reverencing and fearing God and allowing His Word to be the guard and the rule in our lives. And so we have to exercise the same kind of caution in our dealings with others. But there's a third principle that's mentioned here. Over in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, Moses foresees, or actually looks back, and calls upon them to remember the hardships that they've had to undergo up until this point in time. The road from Mount Sinai to where they were now had been a rugged one. There had been difficulties along the way, and Moses in part reveals the reason for that. Verse 2, he says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." Notice he says, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. I think there are times when we face adversity. A child of God is not promised that he will not have to face those occasions. And we might very well ask the question, as Job does in the Old Testament, why is this coming about? We might try and find something in our lives that is amiss to account for the suffering, the difficulty through which we're having to go. And that might be the reason. But as Job discovered, God may not reveal a particular reason. And yet, we have to affirm our faith in the face of that adversity. Many times, those tests determine our true faith toward God. Satan made the claim to God concerning Job that Job's just serving you because you put a hedge around him. You've given everything he needs. Why? It's to his benefit to serve you. The true test comes when that's not the case. And we face a struggle. And so often we see that happen in our own lives and the lives of others. Things are going well. Someone is faithful. Things get difficult. Perhaps financial hardship, maybe sickness, maybe difficulties in relationships. And that's when the true test comes, whether or not we will humble ourselves and serve God. Over in 2 Corinthians, I think Paul talks about that kind of an occasion in his life. He first described in 2 Corinthians 12 an occasion where he is allowed to see some things that he would not necessarily see from a human standpoint. And then he says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now, we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. It might have been some physical infirmity. It might have been a number of physical infirmities. It might have been the very difficulties through which Paul is going. But the question is, not what is the thorn in the flesh, how did Paul respond to that? And he answers this way, verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." And that's right and that's appropriate. That's what we need to do often in the face of adversity, is first go to the Lord and ask Him to help us. But what if the answer comes back no, that adversity has to be faced, that struggle will continue? Are we to go off and feel that the Lord has somehow disregarded us and cares nothing for us? Look at verse 9. "And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." It's often in that difficulty, that weakness, that we come to rely and trust upon God as we should. And I realize that it's easy to stand here and preach that message. Much more difficult to face it when reality hits. But that's exactly the message that Moses delivers to the people, that hardship that they have faced was in order to humble them, to test them, to know that what was in their heart. Verse 3 continues in chapter 8 saying, "So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." God took care of them and saw them through that struggle. And then finally, notice that in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Moses warns the people against a feeling of pride at God having chosen them to be the ones that are going to go in and take this land. He says in verse 4, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.'" He says, "But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from you in order to fulfill the oath that he has sworn to your fathers." I think there's obviously a parallel that we have in terms of the gospel. God has not chosen us as his people because of some great thing that we have accomplished. We have nothing of which to boast. Even the fact that we have come to a realization of what he would have us to do to be saved is not a matter of boasting or pride. It is something that we ought to be willing to share with others. But it has nothing to do with what we've accomplished. It has everything to do with God's mercy and the benefit that he has shown us. And so, in the way that the Israelites had obstacles to face, there are those that we will have to face and also overcome. Now, how are we going to love God? Knowing that those tests await us, those challenges are there, I think Moses answers by saying we have to love God. We have to trust in him. How does one begin to trust more fully in God? Well, there are a lot of answers we could give to that, but let's look at a few of the things that Moses suggests for these people. In developing appreciation for God, we have to be motivated, first of all, by the realization that God has delivered us from our sin. He talks in the book of Deuteronomy about this reality, the fact that they have escaped their past sin. Here in chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, "Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage." All they had to do was to look back in their past and see that the Lord's hand had been with them. And we need to do the same thing. It's not that we live in a guilt-ridden past, but we continue to have an appreciation for God, knowing that he saved us from our sins. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, Peter, I think, addresses the same kind of principle when he talks about adding particular virtues to our life. And then he concludes that list in verse 9 by saying, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." One of the reasons that we relive the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that we think of that each first day of the week, I'm convinced, is to remember that God has delivered us from sin. And then in addition to that, as Moses really recounts throughout this book, he simply goes step by step with them through the providence that God has shown on their behalf up until this point in time. Sometimes when we lack an appreciation for God, what we need to do is just sit down and think about times when we have been in need and remember the struggles through which we have gone. And I'm convinced if we will reflect upon those occasions, we will not be able but help to call to mind that God has been there to help us through those struggles. We forget so quickly. We have a sickness. We pray that we might get over that sickness. We do so. And maybe we remember to thank God for that, but what does it mean 2 or 3 months later? Or some difficulty that we go through. And we forget about that a year later. We have to reflect back on occasions like that. Just as Moses is calling upon them to do, as he recounts step by step what God has done for them. And then I think in terms of developing an appreciation for God, we can do no better than to focus our attention upon him. That's one of the very things we attempt to do week by week. Any time that we meet together, our meeting together is for the purpose of worship, setting our affection and our attention upon God. I think that's true of any other pursuit. Somebody who loves art, maybe a particular artist, how does he develop an appreciation for that person? Or maybe it's an author. How do you grow to appreciate what that author has done? Well, you probably read his writings, or you go and see pictures that the artist has painted. And the more you look at it and the more you dwell upon it, the more you appreciate what that person has achieved. It's exactly the same way with God. Moses describes his nature over in verse 17. He says of chapter 10, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of hosts." Notice, the great God. He is above all others. He says, mighty and awesome. That word is perhaps overused by the younger generation today, but it is used rightfully of Jehovah God. He is an awesome God who shows no partiality nor takes bribes. God is a just God. He administers justice, verse 18, for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. He's a loving, benevolent God. And then in verse 20 he says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise and your God. This time that we spend together in worship, if we reflect upon the meaning of the words that we're singing, the prayers that are prayed, the lessons that are preached, the lessons that are taught by teachers, all are toward the end of making us appreciate who this God is. And that may seem so elementary and so clear, and yet what did the children of Israel do as soon as they went into the land? Why, they were led astray by the very idols which God said to avoid. And I think we've got the same kinds of difficulties around us today. There are so many things competing for our attention. After all, idolatry is simply an expression, a manifestation of some competing interest, something that we've chosen to be more important than God is to us. I think there is idolatry, although it may not be expressed in graven images. There is the idol of pleasure. There is the idol of prosperity. There are various idols that erect themselves. I think one of the things that is true of our country today is that we have made freedom and rights almost an idol in itself. Someone wrote a book not long ago and named the book When Choice Becomes God. And I think that has become an idol to many people. Listen to people who are interviewed when there's a question of rights involved. Even if it means perhaps taking the life of an unborn child, or opposing some kind of what we would deem in the Bible as immorality, what is usually given as a justification for that? Why, it's the right that we possess, the freedom that we have. And that has become supreme, the God to whom we would bow. And so we have to avoid all kinds of idols that exist around us. Well, what's going to be the means to allow us to accomplish this spiritual odyssey that we're taking? I believe that one of the main principles suggested in the book of Deuteronomy is God's word itself. And I know that's nothing new, that's nothing revolutionary, but I think we have to treat God's word with respect, because how we treat his word tells us a great deal about how we are treating him. His word is important. It's just as important to us today as it was to those Israelites preparing themselves to go into the land. We can't treat his word casually, of insignificance, because our spiritual life is sustained by it. Notice some principles that Moses underlines as he speaks through these chapters. And again, I don't know that he's making any progression here. I've just chosen these from the text. But notice, first of all, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that he insists, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. It is a very first principle of God's word that we take what God has given to us. We don't begin adding something to it, and we don't diminish it. We don't leave out those parts that we don't like. And again, that's so easy to say and to act as though, yes, we do that. But the test is that how we treat his word? That's a principle that's repeated time and again in the New Testament concerning God's word. Notice that he intends for it to be instilled in their hearts. A familiar passage, verses 6 to 9, immediately after telling the people to love God with all their hearts, he says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. We have so many things competing for our attention today. We have all kinds of various forms of entertainment. We've got activities galore that we can spend our time doing. It is so easy to crowd out the simple practice of reading and understanding and meditating upon God's Word. That's true of my life. Perhaps it's true of yours. God intends for us not just to have His Word there before us, but to make it a part of ourselves. It's got to mean something to us. He says, take it to heart. Don't just refer to it when you get in an argument, you need something to prove your point, but make it the part of your being that it should be. That's how He wanted His people to treat His Word. That's how He wants us to treat His Word. As I've suggested before, the idea here is not so much just lecturing to our children about it, but talking about it. Making it a part of our conversation because it's something around which we draw our attention time and again. Chapter 8 and verse 3, notice that he says it's necessary for life in reference to that testing that we mentioned previously. He goes on to say that God, having given them manna, did this that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The very passage that Jesus uses when he confronts the temptation of Satan. We need to know that it's not just our physical well-being that we've got to sustain. God's Word is there to help and guide us in that end. Then notice in chapter 29 and verse 29 that Moses says there, after having told them some prophecy about what's going to happen to them in the future, he says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There are a lot of questions that we might like to know the answer to. For instance, you read the Genesis account, and there are some things that God reveals, but there are a whole lot of things that He doesn't talk about. Things that might pique our interest. Things about the flood, for instance, that we would like to know. God hasn't chosen to reveal those things. Sometimes when somebody asks a question, we simply have to say, "I don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal it." Why not? Well, it says here, the secret things belong to God. Maybe because we would not understand them. Perhaps because we don't need to know them. But he says, what is revealed with the ultimate purpose in mind of doing His will. God's Word is eminently practical. Maybe a couple of illustrations from the New Testament will help us along that line. Over in 1 John, the third chapter, notice that John here describes the coming of Christ. What greater occasion could there be? He says, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Christ is coming. We're going to have another kind of existence. What's that going to be? He says, we don't know. "But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is." Whatever Jesus is like in that resurrection body when He returns, we're going to be like Him. But I don't know what that is. But I need not worry about that because he goes on to say this. Why does he even mention that occasion? He says, "Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Whatever it is that Christ is going to be like, if I want to share in that, what do I have to do right here and now? I have to be pure and live as Christ wants me to. One other example, over in Philippians, the second chapter. Notice that Paul writes there concerning the incarnation of Jesus, His coming to the earth, taking upon Himself human flesh. He describes it in verse 6, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men." What was that likeness? How do we explain both the divinity and the humanity of Christ? There's a limit to what we can say. In the very early centuries following the first one, there were men who had debates concerning that question. But why does Paul introduce that particular about Christ here? Look it back at verse 5. He does it with this end in mind. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He says simply, you be of the same disposition that Jesus was in humbling Himself and taking the form of a servant. And that's what's practical about knowing what Christ came to do. Well, a couple of other principles. God's Word is accessible. There are some things that we can't know, but God has given us enough that we need to know. And we'll not read the entire account here in chapter 30. But he notice he says in verse 11 concerning his commands, "For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?'" Why, if we need to know God's word, somebody's going to have to go up into heaven. Moses says that's not the case. And then in verse 12 or 13, he says, "Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?'" Where is it? He says, verse 14, "But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Paul uses this same reasoning in the New Testament, Romans chapter 10, to talk about our faith in Christ. It is accessible to everyone. The gospel has been preached. And then finally, notice in chapter 32 and verse 47, concerning his word, Moses says this, "For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." It's possible to know what God wants us to know. I know there are things that we puzzle over, questions we would like to have answered, but ultimately, the study of God's word is not an exercise in futility. The time that we spend studying God's word will not be wasted. Every minute and hour and day that we spend giving attention to it is going to be worth our while. Because in it are the issues of life, and God wants us to know those things. Well, in conclusion, what was God's promise to these people? Notice over in chapter 30 and verse 19, one of several occasions where Moses talks to them along these lines, he says, not only God has provided his word, but he has a promise, that promise being of life. He says in verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." And that hasn't changed. We have, in the end, the choice of life or death to make in this life. Jesus talks in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, about the narrow gate that the many don't take. Very few there be that follow it, but it leads ultimately to life. And so the challenge for us, like the Israelites, as they prepare to enter the land of Canaan, is whether or not we're going to accept that challenge. Our journey as Christians has already begun. It may be littered in the past with failures. There are sins of which we have been guilty. But God provides forgiveness not only initially when we are baptized, but as we need his forgiveness, he is willing to forgive us along the way. And that challenge that we've been describing is not just some momentous occasion that we face once in life. It has to be faced every day. We're on the same kind of a journey as these people were, a spiritual journey in which it will be determined ultimately whether or not we enter into that which God has promised. God has made his provision. He has given us his word to guide us. He wants us to love and appreciate him. And if we can take those steps and live faithfully to him, then we can inherit that life that he has to give us in the end. Let me raise the question tonight to those who are not Christian. Have you begun that journey? If not, in the language of Moses, you are yet to be delivered from the bondage of Egypt. That is, the bondage of sin. But God is awaiting the opportunity to help us. It takes us making that step toward him, accepting by faith what Jesus has done for us, repenting of our sins, renouncing our past, confessing Jesus as Lord, that word that is nigh unto our lips, and being baptized with him for the forgiveness of sins. If you're here this evening, you are in that condition, you are ready to begin that journey with God, you have that opportunity as together we stand and sing this song of invitation.